We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 this morning. We're going to begin reading in verse number 22. I'm not using a PowerPoint this morning just because of the nature of the sermon, but I am going to tell you that the title of the message this morning is Rearing a Godly Child in the Midst of a Wicked Culture. This sermon this morning is directed toward parents. It is primarily directed toward mothers, with this being Mother's Day. But I also want to say that it is primarily directed toward mothers that feel like they're trying to rear their child godly all alone. And so you know where I'm going with it this morning. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we're going to begin reading in verse number 22, where it says this: "And in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? This is that King Ahaz." Father, we pray that you would direct our thoughts this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help my stammering tongue. And Lord, that you will direct my words. Father, we pray that everything that is said will be done through the power of your Holy Spirit, that it will be all that you want, no more, no less. Father, please. I ask, Lord, that it would fall upon ears that are eager to learn and to apply the truths of your word. Father, we pray that you would encourage us this morning, but also instruct us, Lord, in the rearing of godly children. Lord, this culture is getting worse. Lord, it is without a doubt, our nation without a doubt is on a downward slide. Dear Lord, we pray that you would help us to rear children that will stand firm upon your word and upon your truths. Lord, that are not defiled at an early age. Lord, but are given to you. And Father, these things we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Ahaz was the 12th king of Judah during the period of the divided kingdom. And Ahaz was a very wicked individual as well as a wicked king. And you are wondering, how did Ahaz get into this discussion on rearing a godly child in the midst of a wicked culture? We're going to answer that question in just a moment. Let's keep reading about Ahaz. I want you to see his character. Verse number 23. "For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel." And here we have a man who should have known better, practiced pragmatism. He turns to the world for worship practices, something a believer in God should never do. He turns from God. He turns to the gods of the Damascus because they're the ones that took control over them. And then we get to verse number 24, and it says, "And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem, and in every several city of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers." Wow. So not only did he turn to the God of Damascus in verse number 23 and other gods in verse number 25, but he literally reached out in what appears to be an angry or a desperate attempt in verse number 24 to attack the house of God Almighty. Let me just say this morning. Any reminder or representation of God and his truth is a threat to those who want to do wickedness. King Ahab was a wicked king. He was a wicked man. And the house of God was a threat to him because it represented the truth of God and of God's word. And so he literally went into the house of God, took the vessels that were sanctified and set apart, cut them in pieces, closed the door, shut it up. And we find out, if we continue reading, that it took a long time to clean out the defilement that was in that temple. Well, that's Ahaz. Verse number 26. "Now the rest of his acts and of all his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem, but they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead." Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, was a wicked man. Chapter 29, verse number 1. It says, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Now we get to the focus of this morning's sermon. Ahaz was this wicked, wicked man who had influence over the whole nation. He was the king, and he actually had some direction in setting the culture, and it wasn't good. It was ungodly, as we saw in chapter 28. But he had a son, Hezekiah, who became one of the godliest kings that Judah had ever had in the divided kingdom. Now, in verse number 1, I want you to notice what it says. And we're not done reading about Hezekiah. We're going to read some more about him in just a moment. But I want you to notice the last sentence of verse 1, where it says, and his mother's name was Abijah. We're going to talk about Abijah a little bit this morning, the daughter of Zechariah. Often in Scripture, when a person is identified as the son or the daughter of another person, it is because the author's trying to make a connection. They want you to identify this person, which in this case is Abijah, with the parent and the parent's character, which in this case is Zechariah. We see that happen a few times throughout Scripture. And whenever you see that, you have to wonder, okay, and you can read through the context and kind of figure it out, but you have to wonder, is the author doing this so that we can identify or associate these two individuals because they were father and son or father and daughter or whatever the case may be? And they want you to identify these two people, and it is often done so that you can see the similarity in character, and that is exactly the case here. Hezekiah had one of the most wicked fathers that an individual could have, but he had a mother named Abijah. And he had a grandfather named Zechariah. Zechariah was one of the Levites. That is one of the men who was one of the leaders within the temple and in the worship of God. And he was a good one too. As a matter of fact, when we talk about, well, let's just do this. Go with me to 2 Chronicles 26. Let's just go back a couple chapters, and then we'll come back to 29 in a moment. Chapter 26, look at verse number 5. And he sought God. Now, this is talking about one of the other kings here, King Uzziah. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Now, we're not here to focus on Uzziah. We're here to focus on Zechariah for just a moment. And it tells us that this Zechariah had understanding in the visions of God. Godly man. Now, we don't know exactly what that phrase means. It could be referring to he had an understanding of the written visions of God. Okay, for example, the first five books of the Bible are the books that they had at this point. They had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They have the first five books of the Bible. These are the books that Moses wrote. Obviously, as you read through Genesis about the creation, and you read about the history of mankind all the way up until you have Moses coming on the scene, Moses would have had to have learned that from some other source. And so it might have been a vision from God, and some of it could have been through verbal tradition, but God obviously inspired it and kept it right and accurate. And so what this verse could mean when it says he had understanding in the visions of God, it could be referring to the fact that he had an understanding of those books and how they apply to our lives, and how we need to honor God by paying attention to the words of those books. Or it could mean that he and those around him were receiving visions by God to help direct his people, and that happened in the Old Testament. The Bible was not completed at that time, so God used visions from time to time. Either way, the fact of the matter is this Zechariah was close to God. He walked with God. He had a relationship with God, and he understood God's truth. He understood the truth of God obvious from this passage. This would have been a good father for Abijah to have. And this was Hezekiah's grandfather. Now go back with me to chapter 29, and let's keep reading about Hezekiah. Second Chronicles 29, we left off at the end of verse 2. Let's begin reading verse number 3. He, that is Hezekiah, in the first year of his reign and in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. These are the doors that his father had shut. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street. Now he understood this. His grandfather was a Levite. So he understood how this worked. He's just a young man. Keep that in mind at this point. Verse 5, and he said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of this place. And he requires them to sanctify themselves first, then the house of God, remove the filthiness. There's wonderful lessons in all of this for us to learn. Verse number 6, for our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. He made a priority out of cleaning up the house of God. But he said, sanctify yourself first. Get your heart right, men. Make sure you're right before the Lord, and then we can start working on his house. Now, this Hezekiah became, like I said, one of the greatest kings of Judah. In the record in 2 Kings, we're not going to turn there. I'm just going to read to you a verse from the book of 2 Kings, because 1 and 2 Kings covers the same material as 1 and 2 Chronicles, gives us a little different perspective, probably written by two different men. It sure does appear that way. But in regards to Hezekiah, in 2 Kings, it says this, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. That's Hezekiah. This is the man we're talking about. It is amazing to me that this Hezekiah can have such a commendation by the Holy Spirit as this book is written, and have the father of Ahaz, one of the most wicked kings of Judah. This is amazing to me. And let me say this. It causes me to look at Abijah and say, what did she do? You see, oftentimes a parent finds themselves in a situation where they want to rear their child or their children for the Lord, and the other parent does not see that importance. More often than not, it's the woman who finds herself in this position, and this is exactly the situation that Abijah was in. And Abijah was the wife of the evil King Ahaz. She certainly was in a position where she wanted to rear her son for the Lord, but her husband did not. As a matter of fact, her husband Ahaz gave Hezekiah, their son, the worst possible example he could have given. And we don't know how the arrangement of the marriage took place. We don't know if it was completely arranged and she had nothing to do with it. We don't know how all of this took place. And at this point, it's not that important to us. God obviously chose not to record that. What he did tell us was that Abijah was the daughter of Zechariah. And there are things to glean from that. Abijah obviously had been trained in the ways of the Lord, but she married a bad man. But still she raised her son to be a godly man. And let me say this morning, it can be done. I didn't say it would be easy, but it can be done. I'm sure she spent many hours in prayer and much time in teaching, trying to counter the culture that was going on around them. But there had to be an investment of time and attention to the detail in the life of her son. And she would not let that go until this young man turned out to be godly. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to bounce around to a couple New Testament passages of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 6, please. We're going to begin reading in verse number 10. Because I want to talk a little bit about this Abijah and Zechariah thing. By the way, there's a number of Zechariahs in Scripture, and so that name shows up a number of different times in different generations. So you can't just kind of blend them all together in your study. But in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 10, As the author of Hebrews writes, he says this, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." Now, what's the author of Hebrews doing here? As he's writing to the Hebrews, he is saying to them, look, we want God not to forget your labor. We know that you're ministering. We know that you're working. And let me say this. This applies to this message this morning as it is directed to parents that are wanting to rear godly children. Please understand that God sees that. He is not quick to forget your work. He is not quick to forget your labor of love. And in verse 11, as the author of Hebrews writes, he says, "We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And then he goes on and uses Abraham as an example. Why did I bring us here? I brought us here for this point. He says in verse 12, don't be slothful. In your diligence, don't be slothful. In your act of doing whatever it is that you're doing, and in our application right here, we're applying it to rearing children to be godly. Don't be slothful. But notice what he does in the middle of verse 12. He says, "But followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." What's he saying? It's okay to have human heroes. Don't be slothful, but be followers of them who through faith have inherited the promises. Then he uses Abraham, and Abraham was faithful. He inherited the promises of God. Now, there are a couple things that I bring from this passage. One is that it takes diligence. He talks about that in here. He talks about diligence in verse number 11. He says, don't be slothful in verse number 12. He talks about labor in verse number 10. All of these are part of it, and it's not going to be a cakewalk. But then he says, but be followers of them who have exercised faith. Let me say this morning, parents. In the process of rearing children, none of us have children that come with owner's manuals, right? Wouldn't that be a lot easier if we could just get an owner's manual and we knew when to change the oil, or we knew when to, you know, give it a tune-up, or whatever the case may be? What we have is this. This is what we have. Don't turn to the world. Don't turn to the school teachers. Turn to God's Word. And what the author of Hebrews is saying here is be encouraged by human examples who have exercised faith, and you've been able to see it in their life. Let me tell you what, this is one of the areas where the church comes in. This is one of the areas where God has given us the church as a family, where we can draw encouragement from one another. And as I look across this room, I see people in all different stages of life throughout this room. And I am so grateful to God for that we have such a wide variety of ages within this room. We even have a nursery down there that's growing. Praise God for that. And we've got a few ladies here that are in the Church Growth From Within Club. What I mean by that is they are about to give birth. And I praise God for that. But as we go through these different stages of life, we can use each other as human examples to draw encouragement, but we have to choose the right ones. We have to choose the ones who have exercised faith. Abijah had her father, Zechariah. And obviously what she witnessed from her father had stuck with her. The example certainly didn't come from her husband, Ahaz. Now let me take this and make an application to the children now. I've so far taken this principle of being followers of them who have faith to us as parents, to you young parents, and particularly to those of you who feel like you're rearing your children for the Lord alone. Understand you can get encouragement from those around you, but they have to be the right individuals. Choose the ones that have exercised faith and it has become evident in their life. Don't choose those that live in sin or make wrong choices. But let's also consider this principle of examples in regards to our children. Be very careful, parent, who your children choose for heroes and for examples in their life. Be very, very careful. Don't buy them t-shirts that advertise some ungodly musician or some ungodly athlete if you don't want them to have the character of that individual. Don't do it. Choose people who are faithful. Help your children to understand. Let me just throw something out here on a practical standpoint. We had a library here at the at this ministry, and a lot of the books had been damaged and ended up needing to be thrown away. But my wife gleaned through those, and one of the things that she kept is the shelf of Christian biographies. Great heroes, I call them heroes of the faith from the past. We still have that here in the ministry. Parents, if you have young children, I would encourage you to take one of those books home, to read it with your children. Just make it a special time where that in the evening, let's sit down and read here about Adoniram Judson. Let's sit down and read here about Amy Carmichael. Let's sit down and read here about some of these great men and women of the past that have lived just within the last couple hundred years, and let's look at their lives and let's make them our heroes. Can we do that? Instead of praising the athlete who has hair like a woman and body piercings all over, and you probably don't want me to say anymore. Let's not praise those to our children. Let me remind us, parents, our children want to please us, and we will get what we honor and admire within our homes. Let's be very careful. Go with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Help your children choose their examples. Point them to the right ones. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse number 9, because believe it or not, this very topic that we're addressing this morning is addressed by God in this passage. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse number 9. And God had just addressed the men, and then he says this to the ladies in verse 9, "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." Now let me pause for just a moment. We're going to read the rest of the chapter because I'm actually working my way toward verse number 15. But let me pause for just a moment and say this to ladies that are in this room in regards to verses 9 and 10. I want you to understand that to God, godliness is more important than physical beauty. Now, let me talk about that for just a moment. Ladies, if you find your self-worth or you find your value in your physical beauty, one day you will be terribly disappointed. If you place your value and your self-worth in those things, God says beauty is vain. One day it will not be there. And you will be empty. You place your self-worth and your value in your relationship with God. That's where it's found. In your relationship with God, you be godly in your character. That's where we find our value. And ladies, this is not just a principle that God gives to the women. He gives it to the men too. It's in other passages. It's not right here, but it's in other passages as well, that the very core of our manliness is wrapped up in godliness. This world's values are all messed up. We can't look to the world to get our value. It is only found in our relationship with God. Verse number 11, let's continue the passage. "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Pretty heavy-duty passage of Scripture, huh? There's probably not a man in here, including myself, that has the guts to get into this completely. But I'm going to tell you this much. As we work our way through this passage, God gives the woman a clear outline of how she's going to make her impact in this world and how it's going to best suit her or be in her best interest. Now, when you look at this passage of Scripture, God makes it very plain that leadership is to be within to be with the men. He gives us two good reasons. In verse number 13 is one. Verse number 14 is another one. The leadership is to be within the with the men. And then he gets to verse number 15, and he refers to her salvation. He says, she shall be saved in childbearing. Let me say this. This is not the salvation of her soul. This is not talking about a woman being saved and forgiven of her sins by having a child. No, taken in context, this is talking about her impact and her influence in the world. God has given the leadership roles within the home, within the church, and to a large degree within the nation, he's given those to men. In 2 Timothy 2:2, the Bible says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So the men are given those leadership roles. That is the position that God has given us. And with that comes a great responsibility for us to impact those that are under our leadership. So the question is, where do women have their impact in life? And this verse answers that question. They have it on their children. Let me point something out to you here. Verse number 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, charity, and holiness. Who are they? That's the children that she bears. Once you understand that, the whole passage begins to make sense. This is not God demeaning the woman, not in the least. And this is not God saying that a woman can't work. There is nothing in this passage that says that. As a matter of fact, a study of Scripture would show that women work very hard and they've been given that role. But this is a passage that teaches us that a woman will not find her satisfaction in the corporate world, but in rearing children to be godly. That is where the woman gets her satisfaction. That is where the Bible refers to it as being saved. It is talking about the woman's biggest impact in life is going to be upon her children. You all have probably heard the old phrase, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, right? Why is it that the ungodly world is trying to get into our schools and trying to get into the minds of our young people? While they're still young, because they understand that if you can bring up a child thinking a certain direction, that you've pretty much set the course for their life. And God is saying here that the woman has the opportunity to literally direct the future generation because of the children that they bear. And the way that they impact them. This verse, ladies, places a tremendous responsibility, but a tremendous privilege upon your shoulders. And then God gives us here a little formula. I want you to notice what he says. If they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. We have three things here that God says they need to continue in: faith, charity, holiness. And they need to do them all with sobriety. Now, let's work our way through this passage, okay? Because we're talking about rearing children to be godly in the midst of a wicked culture. It can be done. Abijah did it with Hezekiah. The first one is faith. They need to continue in faith. Now, let me say this. In Scripture, the word faith has two different meanings. Sometimes it combines the two. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. One of the meanings of the word faith is the idea of a confidence in the Word of God that causes you to react regardless of how you can reason through it humanly. When we talk about exercising faith in God's Word, An easy one would be tithing. Okay, how is it that I can take 10% of my income, give it to the Lord, and live better on 90% than I could if I keep all 100%? I can't reason through that, humanly speaking, but I can exercise faith that God's word is true, and I'm going to say it is. But I also want you to listen to this verse, Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah moved at the word of God with fear. He did not want to disobey God, and he prepared something that he had never, an ark for something that he had never seen, and that is a flood or even rain. Could you imagine how that impacted Noah when God appeared to him and said, I'm going to send water from heaven, it's going to rain, and the whole earth is going to be flooded, and you're going to build this ark. And Noah, looking at it from a human perspective, would have said, God, this has never happened before. God, I can't see this happening. God, you must be making a mistake. But instead of that, he literally feared that God's word was true, and so he acted. And he saved his house. Would have saved more if they would have just listened to his preaching. So faith means confidence in God's word, regardless of human reasoning. But it also often in Scripture refers to a body of truth. The body of truth that makes up our Christianity. We often refer to the Christian faith. What do we mean by that? We mean our doctrine, our belief system. And I think in this passage we have these two concepts wrapped together. So when you hear faith, you're talking about a confidence in God's word, but you're also talking about all the truths of God's word that makes our Christian life. It's all wrapped up together. And so the children that you rear, ladies, need to continue in that faith. They need to understand that God's word trumps everything. There must be a confidence in God and a confidence in his word, and that confidence has to be displayed, not just talked about. Parents, it needs to be displayed in our life. We can talk about faith all we want to, but until we act by faith within our homes, even if it contradicts our human reasoning, our children will see a bad example. Talk about God to your children. Talk about him when you make major decisions. Explain how you trusted God's word to give you guidance. I'm not talking about things like whether you should drink your coffee black or with cream and sugar. We all know that men drink coffee black, right? That's just the way it is. Sorry, Tony, I had to throw that in there. That was probably not of the Holy Spirit. That was probably in my flesh, so let me back up. Parents, when you make a decision to accept a job offer or to move or to buy a vehicle or to whatever the case may be, share with your children. We've prayed about this. We've talked about this to the Lord. And if there are some biblical principles that are in God's word that you used, even share that with them. It is so important that our children see our faith. Be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. One of the best ways that we can prove our faith to our children is to have them in church. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. Not just when it's convenient, but all the time. Show them how important it is. In Scripture, one of the results of true revival over and over again is renewed commitment to God's house. We just read in 2 Chronicles, now that Ahaz had shut up the Lord's house, his son Hezekiah comes, he's on fire for the Lord, he opens the doors, he cleans it out, and there is a new commitment to the Lord's house. And we see that happening over and over in Scripture. Make God's house a priority. Parent, listen. You may not understand all that you need to talk to your child about in regards to the Lord, but bring them to church and let them hear the teaching of God's word. Let them hear the preaching of God's word. Help them to memorize these great hymns that teach the truths of God's word, and then talk about it as you drive home. Let me just share with you some verses from God's word that talk about the priority of his house in the lives of some of God's people. Samuel's mother started his life in God's house. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 1, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks, one ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Samuel started his life in God's house. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David was grieving over the loss of a child. And it says, then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him and he did eat. David went to the Lord's house even before he broke his fast. When he was grieving, he went to the Lord's house. In 1 Kings chapter 8, it says, and it came to pass, this was at the dedication of the temple in the Old Testament, it says, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Let me say this, God honors those who honor his house. They were dedicating the temple, and God's presence was there. And somebody would have said, you know what, I don't think I'm going to the temple today. They would have never seen that. God honors those who honor his house. Psalm 27, David says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The beauty of the Lord is seen in his house. In Psalm 122, David was rejoicing, and he wrote this, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. The whole psalm is a matter of David rejoicing. This was the tabernacle, by the way. David worshipped in a tent. Now listen to me. His son Solomon built the temple. David said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. David was worshiping in the tabernacle. It was a tent that had been put together by Moses in the wilderness. David loved God's house, not because of the beauty of the structure, but because of the beauty of his God. Isaiah 37 and verse 1 says, and it came to pass when King Hezekiah, whom we're reading about, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Hezekiah had been threatened by another kingdom, and in that time of distress, he went into the house of the Lord. Do you see a pattern? It was Samuel starting at the beginning of his life. During a time of grieving, they went to the house of the Lord. God honors those that go to the Lord's house. During a time of rejoicing, they went into the Lord's house. In a time of distress, they went into the Lord's house. And in Psalm 73, we have Asaph, who in time of confusion went into the Lord's house to seek answers. It says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. See, the circumstances around Asaph didn't make sense. It seemed like God had lost control of the situation. Evil influences were getting the upper hand. And he said, this doesn't make sense. I look around and it hurts. I'm going to God's house. And he goes into God's house and he says, then I understood. Listen, let me explain something to you this morning. Being faithful to God's house does not make the bad circumstances go away. If they did, we'd all just live here, right? Going to God's house does not keep all the evil influences from my life. But being in God's house gives me the right perspective on all of these situations and all of these problems. When a person finds reasons to stay away from God's house or to be uncommitted to God's house, that is a sign of a deeper problem. And there may be some of you in here this morning say, Pastor York, I don't like the sound of that. I got news for you. I don't like the fact that you don't like that. Because that speaks volumes. When we make a choice to stay away from God's house, there is a deeper problem. Parents, teach your children to continue in faith. Make God's house a priority. Talk about God's word at home. But then it says charity. They must continue in charity. You know, we've preached a whole message on charity. I think it was last Sunday. And let me say this. In the midst of a world that focuses on self and self-indulgence and self-love. God wants us to teach our children to have a true love for Him and for human souls. Everything about this kind of love is self-sacrificing. I'm not going to preach last week's message again, but understand it is all about self-sacrificing, not self-indulgence. It goes contrary to the world's view of love. It is obvious to me, and I'm sure it is to you too, that this world we live in has an absence of true godly love. Would you agree with me on that? So for a child to see true love in the life of one person, especially a parent, will make an impact that nothing else will on their lives. They need to see the love of Christ in you. And let me say this, parents, praise your children when they do selfless acts. When they put others first, you need to recognize it and praise them for it. Teach them to treat their siblings with kindness, to apologize when they need to thank them when they need to. Teach them to help you, even if they don't get any benefit from it, or help a sibling even if they don't get any benefit from it. Teach them to exercise selfless love. Give them chores. Jesus Christ, the ultimate example, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Aren't you glad He did? Let me say this, too, that one of the virtues of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 is a compassionate heart for others. Mothers, when your children see this characteristic in you, it makes an impact on them. Teach them to continue in charity. And then there's this word, holiness. Keep them pure. Keep them pure. This world has enough impurities. This world has enough destructive sin to offer to our young people without us as parents allowing it. Don't worry about this thought of sheltering. Do it. Keep your children pure. Do not bring impurities into your home. I have the privilege of serving on the trustee board at Indiana Baptist College down in Greenwood, Indiana. Love that college. Some of our staff members have graduated from that college. I was down there at a board meeting, and there was another pastor sitting there from Greenwood, Indiana. Now, just to help you all understand, Greenwood, Indiana is a very conservative area. The mayor is very conservative. He's been a soldier. He's been on the police force. He's a Christian. He's gone on missions trips. He's a very conservative individual. So that gives you a little bit of context of this area down there. But there was a pastor in Greenwood that was sitting at the table with me and the others that were there. And he told us the story. He said, we got a call just last week from a parent whose kindergartner is in the public school here in Greenwood. And they were asking about our Christian school. And the parent said this. She said, I decided we were doing remote learning, and my kindergartner was sitting in the room. I decided to go in and listen to one of the lessons that my child was being taught. And while I was sitting in there, the teacher told them that they could choose whether they're a boy or a girl. It was their choice. And this parent said, I don't want my child in that school anymore. Well, Proverbs 9, verse 6 says, forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding. Parent, understand this. There are some things that our children are going to face that we don't have control over. We understand that. But teach them purity. Don't you be a contributor to the impurities that this world has to offer. Keep the trash out of the house. I have more I want to say about this. I'm just going to keep moving, but I'm going to just make one more suggestion, parents. No TV screens in the bedroom. No computer screens in the bedroom. No telephone screens in the bedroom. Keep it out. Just a suggestion. But then there is this command at the end. They need to continue in faith, charity, and holiness with sobriety. Now, that word sobriety means to have soundness of mind combined with self-control. That's the idea here, to be able to think clearly and to be able to control yourself. Let me say this, parents, teach your children how to say no to selfish desires. Teach them how to say no to selfish desires. Parent, let me remind you, entertainment is not a right that your child has. Keep it limited and keep it pure. And let me just take this another step and say this. Anyone who has ever seen a person with addictions knows the power of addictions over the human mind to control it, which then controls human behavior, even to the point of self-destruction. So keep your child's mind as pure as you can. Teach them self-control. Teach them soundness of mind. Teach them to think clearly about choices and not react on impulse. Teach them that there are consequences to choices. You may even want to give them activities that teach discipline. For some families, it's music lessons and the practice that goes with it. For some families, it's martial arts. And for other families, it's sports teams or whatever the case may be. You may choose to have them involved in activities that teach discipline. But if you choose to do those things, do not allow those things to take the place of church, because then you're teaching the wrong lesson. And I've lived long enough and seen enough families to understand that when we do those sorts of things and we go to the concerts instead of church, or to the ball games instead of church, or to the events instead of church, then what we end up with are children that are nominal Christians and not committed to God's house, because we've taught them to be that way. A sports team that they play on for 2 or 3 years certainly does not trump the house of God, which should take them throughout their entire life, right? Let's do it with sobriety. Would you bow your head with me this morning, please? Parents, you may feel like you're going at it alone, but remember this, it can be done. By God's grace, with His help, as we follow His word. Our Father, we thank You for the example this morning of Hezekiah. We thank You for Abijah. Dear God, what a strong woman she must have been. I'm sure there were times where she wanted to give up. I'm sure there were times when she cried. I'm sure that she was driven to her knees, Lord, on multiple occasions. But God, You chose to give her the fruit of her labor by one of the greatest kings to rule Judah. Father, we praise Your name for that. I pray that the ladies that are in this auditorium this morning will take encouragement from that. I pray, dear Father, that You will give us courage, give us boldness. Help us, dear Father, to keep our children pure. Help us to teach them faith, Lord, and to do it with a godly love. Father, we commit it to You now. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.